Well, welcome to night two of Holiness Emphasis Week. Thank you for carving out time this week to really pause and set aside time for the Holy Spirit to move and to speak. And we're going to be here the rest of the week, tomorrow and Friday in chapel, and then tomorrow night and Thursday we'll be back in here at 7 o'clock. So thank you for making this a priority, and we really are praying and expecting that the Holy Spirit would move and speak to each one of us as individuals and as a community. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We're so glad you came. This week, our speaker is Matt LeRoy, and he is co-pastor of Love Chapel Hill, which is a church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And as he said last night, their name is their mission. Their mission is to love Chapel Hill with the heart of Jesus Christ. This week, he's helping us make the connection between repentance and revival. And last night, he shared about how forgiveness and repentance really set the stage for revival to take place. He said, repentance is the infrastructure for revival. And revival is a big thing around here. It's part of our history. Next week is the 47th anniversary of the 1970 revival. So there's a lot that we are excited about for what God has done and for what he's going to do. And last night he said, revival won't take place in our culture unless repentance begins in us. And I've been thinking about it a lot today and praying that for myself and for our community. What would it mean if we led the way for the next great awakening by our honest repentance and our freely extended forgiveness? That's how it all began in 1970. It was men and women, students just like you, up here on stage confessing their sins, repenting, asking for reconciliation, and giving and receiving forgiveness. That's how it all started. And what would it be like if we set that stage for the next great awakening because we were men and women, a community, individuals, and us as a student body who said we will be people who are known for our repentance and our forgiveness. So would you open your hearts now and prepare your minds for what the Holy Spirit has to say through Matt?
Let's go ahead and jump right in tonight to the book of Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 12 and look at verses 1 through 4. This is the story of a man named Abraham. So sometimes in the scripture as we read tonight, the scripture will refer to him as Abram. And that was his name before God made his covenant with him. And when God makes his covenant with him, and promises that he is going to be the father of many nations and is going to be the father of so many descendants that he won't even be able to count them. It'll be like the stars in the sky, he says. And this is to an old man who he and his wife have been unable to have children all of their lives. And God makes this promise and he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. This is a significant figure, not just in scripture, but Abraham is one of the most significant figures in all of human history. Three of the major religions of our world trace their heritage back to this person of Abraham. So we're going to jump in tonight in his story. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Here comes a major turning point in his story. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Right there in the beginning of this story is the seed of the promise of the arrival of Jesus Christ. We get a glimpse of the reality of the incarnation of Jesus. God in the flesh, the author of the story who steps into the story, becomes the protagonist, takes on the lead role, lays down his life to bring about salvation for the entire world, for us, when we have faith in Jesus Christ. And here it is, right at the beginning of the story, and the promise is made. I love verse 4. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. We're going to start tonight with this idea of the crossroads of fear and faith. The crossroads of fear and faith is one of those moments in our lives when we come to this fork in the road, this crossroads moment where we're forced to make a decision. And God makes it very clear, we have to make a decision. Are we going to choose the path of fear, or are we going to choose the path of faith? Are we going to choose the path of least resistance, or will we have the courage and the faith to choose the path of most significance? What's it going to be? Abraham has one of these moments. It's interesting that when God lays this out for him, he gives him this incredible promise, but he doesn't tell him exactly how this is going to happen, right? He sets his direction, but he doesn't reveal yet the full destination. Go to the land I will show you. Well, where am I supposed to go, God? To the land that I'm going to show you. Well, how will I know when I get there? When I show it to you. Begin this journey of faith. And that crossroads of fear and faith happens when we have the direction, but we don't know the full destination. Some of you are in that moment right now in your life. And you feel like God is calling you to take this step of faith, but you don't know what the steps beyond that look like. So you are afraid. You're afraid. And just like we talked about yesterday morning, Jesus is showing up in the midst of us and he's speaking to us peace, because he has to keep saying peace to us, because he's going to keep leading us on this journey of discipleship into places that are way over our heads. The heroes and saints of our faith didn't become heroes and saints of the faith because they live predictable lives. It's because when they came to those moments, faith versus fear, they took that step of faith. Even though they didn't know exactly the destination, they knew the direction, and they were willing to take that step. What about you? What about you? Fear says, I'm not taking the next step until I know what steps are coming behind that. And faith says, you know what? I will take the next step, and I will trust that God knows. Sometimes the single greatest step of faith is simply that, a single step of faith. Some of you are in that moment right now. Will you trust him? Will you have the faith? This is the moment where the theory of your faith gets tested, because God is asking you to put it into practice. Will you take that step? Will you take that step? The church that we get to be a part of, every year we have this rhythm as a part of our worship where, kind of thinking back to the heritage of John Wesley and how John Wesley preached this radical gospel that in many ways he was forced out of the church that he had been a part of. And so he went out into the fields like his friend George Whitefield, that great preacher George Whitefield. So we've got John Wesley in the Wesleyan theology, and then we've got George Whitefield, the great Calvinist preacher, and they were such good friends. And Whitefield challenged him, come out in the fields with me and preach the gospel out here. And so John Wesley went out there and he began to preach the gospel outside of the walls of the church, and people were coming to Christ through that preaching. So every year we try to practice that. And so one of the ways that we do that is we go to this place that's on the campus of UNC. It's like known as kind of the central part of our whole community. And it's this iconic spot outside. And so we take church outside and we set up out there. And I love doing that because people accidentally just stumble across it, you know. And so they'll stand and watch out of curiosity. And we've had so many incredible conversations and been able to present the gospel to people in that kind of environment. The thing about that, though, is it's kind of unpredictable. And you don't exactly know what you might run into. And we have a lot of distractions when you're meeting outside like that. People kind of sitting on the lawn with blankets and chairs, and they bring their pets and all kind of stuff like that. So you don't know what's going to happen. One time I was in the middle of my message, and this guy walks like directly behind me wearing a cowboy hat and no shirt. Just walks behind me. It's like, okay, thank you. Awesome. Another one of our friends, and we have a lot of ministry to local homeless friends, and one of them told me, man, I love when we have church outside because it's the only time I get to smoke in church. That's totally not the point, man. All right. But so these different distractions, this one young lady named Hannah, she's probably about 6 or 7 at the time. She was sitting there with her mom, or maybe about 8 years old. She's sitting there with her mom, and she decided that she was going to try to take notes during the sermon, all right? And so she was going to try to take sermon notes like her mom, so she was following along. And after the sermon, her mom brought the notes to me, and we're like, you really need to see this. And so I was reading it, and I loved it. I started reading. I'm like, oh, this is incredible. The first thing on the line was grace. Okay, oh, man, she's getting it. She's getting the message. And then plant new churches. Wow, this is incredible. Hope of the gospel. Wow. Circumcision. The very creative spelling of that, okay? My bad, mom and dad, on that one. Okay, part of the family. Oh, okay, now we're back on track. That's beautiful. Cute white puppy. I love puppies. I wish I could have a puppy. Dear mom, can I please have a puppy? Check yes or no. P.S., please say yes. P.S.S., I know the answer is no. All right. There it is. That's kind of some of the ways that we approach faith, though, right? We have it in theory, and we're like, yes, yes, but I know the answer is probably no, right? And we don't have that full courage in it. We have it in theory, but when that moment of practice comes for us, then all of the doubts come rushing in. All of the doubts come rushing in. And reality begins to speak to us, and we think, there's no way. There's no way. I know that as I read through Scripture, I see that when God calls a person, He always goes ahead of that person. He always walks beside that person. He always comes behind that person. Whenever God calls us to take that next step, He's already prepared the way for us. He's already putting the path beneath our feet, even as we take the step. But those are those stories. That's not my story. And so those doubts come rushing in. I want to challenge you tonight. If you're at this moment of crossroads, fear and faith, what are you going to do? Now's the moment. Will you put it into practice? Will you get it beyond theory? Sometimes the greatest single step of faith is only that, a single step of faith. Will you do it? Will you do it? As the story goes on, we see this. It says there at the end of verse 4 in chapter 12 that Abram went. So Abram went just as the Lord had told him, and he took that path of most significance. It also tells us there that Lot went with him. Lot went with him. Now, we know from the context of the story that Abraham and his wife Sarah have been unable to have children. So Abraham is this old man without a child. And a tragic part of the story is that Lot has lost his father. Okay, Lot has lost his father. Haran, who is Abraham's brother, passes away. And so Abraham's nephew is without a father. We've got this old man without a son and a young man without a father. And so they come together. Abraham takes him under his wing, and they form this family together. And so Lot goes with him. And as Lot experiences the blessings of God, or as Abraham experiences the blessings of God, Lot experiences those blessings too. And so we have in chapter 13 another moment. We've got another crossroads moment here. We're going to start with verse 2 of chapter 13. Abram had had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. And he went up from the place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with him, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them, while they stayed together. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have quarreling between you and me, or between your people and mine, for we are family, we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left." Lot looked up, and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan. This name that still to this day is synonymous with the blessing of God. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, and he set up camp near Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, and they were sinning greatly against the Lord. There's yet this moment again, a crossroads between fear and faith. Abraham trusts in God. He knows that God is going to provide for him, so he steps back. And he defers to Lot, and he allows Lot to make the decision. Lot, however, doesn't follow in the example of Abraham. And it says he looks around. It's just such a simple, small statement, but it says Lot chose for himself. Lot chose for himself. He chose that path of least resistance instead of the path of most significance. And he took the path of fear. He chose for himself. One of the great legends of Wilmore, Kentucky, and beyond is Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. Your library here is named after him. I've admired him for a very long time. I remember when I was a college student, he came to the college that I was at, and he preached in chapel, and he talked about the idea of sin being a simple and small shift of the heart. Just a simple and small shift of the heart. As we talked about last night, Martin Luther defines sin as the heart curved inward on itself. That's what it is. It's a simple shift. Our hearts are designed in holiness, holy love, to be curved outward towards others and towards God. But that simple shift, curving inward, sets us on a path and sets a cycle in motion in our lives, a cycle of compromise in our lives. It begins with such a small shift, but it has a major impact on the direction that we're going. In chapter 13, it says that Lot set up camp towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham lives in the land of Canaan, synonymous with the blessings of God. Today, Sodom and Gomorrah is still known. Even in our culture, we can throw that term around, and it's still associated with the judgment of God, that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see this shift. It begins, it's so small. It's so small. But it sets a cycle in motion. He sets up camp near Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in chapter 14, we're told that apparently he's entangled enough with those communities, with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that when they get involved with kind of a local war against another city, Lot is caught up in that war, and he's taken as a hostage and a prisoner of war in it. So he's become involved and entangled, not just near it, but now involved in it. And it says Abraham, who's probably at that point in his 80s, has to go and bail him out. He like gets an army together and goes and routs that army to save Lot, which is kind of hardcore to think about for an 80-year-old man to do, right? Then the story progresses, and we get to chapter 19, verse 1. And we've gone to this place where now it says that Lot is found sitting at the city gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that might sound like, well, okay, he's not like within the city, right? Like he's not that engaged. He's just kind of at the gate. But as we know from the context of history in these ancient times, it was the elders of the city. It was the leadership of the city who would gather together at the city gate. It was a place of honor, and it was a place of influence. And by the time we get to chapter 19, we find him there at the city gate, that entangled with the life of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the story, as it goes, says this, that God comes and he visits Abraham, and he's speaking with Abraham, and he tells Abraham that the purpose of his visit is that the outcry against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have become so great that God has come to see it for himself. He has come down to see it for himself, and he tells Abraham, Abraham, should I not tell you what my plans are? And my plans are this, that because of the rampant wickedness of this city, the violence, the way that these people are tearing each other apart, destroying each other and destroying themselves, it has gotten so out of control that I have to step in and do something, Abraham. Abraham's response is the same as what I hope yours would be and as what I hope mine would be. And that is, even though he's aware of the wickedness of the city, he still pleads for the grace of God on those people. And he says, God, please don't do this. Please pour out your mercy instead of your judgment on these people. Please don't destroy it. Now, I hope there's something in your heart. We have to trust the great wisdom of God. And so I hope both of those are at place in our hearts, where we trust the wisdom of God and understand that his knowledge and his wisdom and his compassion are so far above mine. But at the same time, I hope we would plead for the grace of God on even cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, that we would pray for that and plead for that. Many of us look at tragedies that are taking place all around the world. We see the atrocities of ISIS. We see civil wars. We see genocide. We see human trafficking. And it crushes us and it breaks our hearts. And we plead with God, God, please step in and do something. There's something about that justice impulse within us, because we're created in the image of a just God, that injustice breaks our hearts, and we say, God, please do something. Please intervene. And this is exactly what God is doing in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's intervening. The outcry has become so great over the atrocities of the city that he has stepped in to do something about it. Abraham is pleading for his grace. He's pleading for mercy. And he says, God, I know that this city is a city of thousands of people, but what if you could find 50 people within the thousands and thousands of people? What if you could find 50 righteous people? Would you still destroy the city? And God says, Abraham, for 50, I would spare the entire city. For 50. And Abraham says, God, what about for 45? What if we came up 5 short? Would you still destroy the city? And God says, Abraham, for 45, I would spare the entire city. He says, God, what about for 40? Abraham, for 40, I would spare the city. But God, what about 30? What about 20? God, forgive me for being so bold as to push and to ask this, but what about 10 people? And God says, Abraham, for the sake of 10 people, I would spare the entire city. Now, some people talk about this passage and this interaction between God and Abraham. They say, wow, Abraham is a man of such profound faith that he's able to change God's mind, that he talks God out of what God had planned to do. That is nonsense. That is nonsense. What is happening in this conversation is we are seeing the character and the heart of God, and that his heart is always hungry to relent, always hungry to pour out compassion. Always. We're seeing that heart echoed of God. That's always his heart. Because he is a holy God, sin must be judged. Because he is a holy God, sin must be judged. But because he is a God of love, he always provides a rescue. He always provides a rescue. He is a God of holy love. That's at the core of his character. It's who he is. And so he always provides a rescue. And so God has said, Abraham, I would spare it. And even right now as we speak, two angels have gone to the city to scout it out. If they find 10, I would spare the whole thing. This is the compassionate, merciful heart of God. Because he's holy, sin must be judged. Because God is love, he always provides a rescue. He always provides a rescue. So what do the two angels find? When they show up, they go and they meet Lot, who is sitting at the city gate. And Lot welcomes them and brings them into his own house. And is showing them this hospitality. And he brings them into the house. And they come and they warn Lot to prepare to leave. And it says, even while Abraham is pleading for grace for this city, it says that a mob begins to gather. And a mob shows up at Lot's door. Holy Spirit, help us, please help us through this and the sensitivity of this story. And we lay ourselves out on your mercy in this. Help us to navigate this. Navigate it for us. And these two angels show up in Lot's house, and the mob comes, and it says that every man of the community, from the young to the old, have come together with the same corrupted mind, the same wickedness and twisted hearts. And the collective conscience of that city was so corrupt that they came together and they began to bang on Lot's door and they said, we know that there are two visitors here. Bring them out to us so that we might do with them what we want. Lot pleads with them. Please don't do this. These men are under my protection. I'm giving them hospitality. Please don't do this. And they say, who are you to judge us? Lot has lost all credibility with the people. Who are you to judge us? And they say, bring them out. And Lot, in a heartbreaking, tragic, can't even explain it, can barely even say it moment, says, take my daughters instead. The men say, who are you to judge us? Bring them out, or we will do worse to you. The angels reach out, grab Lot, pull him in safety, and in a miracle, cause the crowd to go blind and unable to see so that they can provide a moment of escape. This is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. What we have in this moment, Holy Spirit, help us, please. What we have in this moment is an attempt at a sexual assault. And here's what we need to say this evening. And here's what this passage says to us this evening. There are without a doubt those among us in this room who have been the victims of sexual assault or abuse or sexual harm in some way. And oftentimes when we find ourselves as the victims of that, we carry with us a sense of guilt. And we often ask ourselves the question, what did I do? What did I do? And there are times in which we carry that sense of guilt and we wonder if we did something. Here's what you need to hear tonight. The would-be victims in this story, the people who were about to be the victims of sexual assault in this story, are two angels from heaven. Two angels from heaven. It gets no more pure and innocent than that. And if you're carrying with you that burden and you feel like you share in the guilt in some way, then please hear this story saying to you, that is not your burden to carry. That is not your burden to carry. Holy Spirit, I pray that tonight for some people you would begin a journey of healing and you would begin that delicate process of untangling the shame and guilt that does not belong on their hearts and on their souls. And I pray that you would use this story to speak that hope. It's not your burden to carry. That guilt does not belong to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ tonight, you're free of that. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are beginning a journey of freedom and healing in that tonight. It might be a long journey, but it begins tonight. We speak that in the power of the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. The angels pull Lot back in. They tell him, you have to get out. The city is about to be destroyed. Lot goes to his sons-in-law, and he says to them, we've got to go. The city's going to be destroyed, and they laugh. He's lost credibility within his community. He's lost credibility within his own family. They laugh at him. So he grabs his daughters and his wife, and they begin to run for safety. And in the process, it tells us that his wife, heart still connected back to the place that she's leaving, not wanting to leave it behind, turns and looks, and she's destroyed along with the cities. Lot and his daughters escape, and the story continues to unravel from there. Lot is a wrecked man. Lot is a ruined person. His entire life has come unraveled, and he finds himself at rock bottom. And after that part of the story, Lot disappears from the pages of Scripture. Lot disappears from the pages of Scripture, from that moment that began with a simple shift that set this cycle in motion in his life. A cycle of compromise that led him all the way to that part. And he disappears from the pages of Scripture until we get into the New Testament. And the New Testament actually speaks about Lot's life. And here's what it says about Lot. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 7. Here's what it says about Lot. And Lot was a righteous person. What? Have you not been reading the story? Are you not aware of what has happened in this man's life? Have you not read this story? Lot was a ruined man, a wrecked man, a rock bottom man. And the last word on his life in the New Testament is Lot was a righteous person because Lot was a rescued person. And tonight, you might feel like you've made decisions in your life that have set you down this path of least resistance, this path of fear, and you've put a cycle of compromise in your life, and it's taken you so much further than you ever thought it would. And you feel like there is no way back. The hope of the New Testament, the grace of God is speaking over your life and saying that the last word of your life isn't ruined or rock bottom, but it's righteous because we can be rescued by the grace of Jesus Christ. That can be your story. That can be your story. That is the hope of Jesus. Now, some of you might be mad right now because you think, how do you take the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and turn it into a sermon on grace? How do you do that? Then I just tell you, take that up with Abraham, right? And take that up with God, because Abraham in his heart is pleading for grace. And we see that God's heart is always hungry to pour out his grace on people so that the last word of your life will be righteous and rescued. It's possible. It's possible because of the grace of Jesus. We think about Sodom and Gomorrah as being like the most dramatic judgment story in all of Scripture. Like if you want to think about God's judgment on sin, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, but that's not true. The most dramatic, the most tragic, the most heartbreaking story of God's judgment in all of Scripture is found in the New Testament. And that's the moment where Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, takes the judgment on himself. The one who was purely innocent, God himself. And he takes the judgment for us. He willingly takes the judgment on himself, laying himself down as a sacrifice to bring forgiveness to us, that we can be forgiven. He is a God of holy love. He's holy. Sin must be judged, but he's love, and he takes the judgment on himself and provides us a rescue. That's possible for every one of us tonight. That is possible for every one of us tonight. When God is writing the story, failure never gets the last word. The last word on your life can be rescue, restoration, and righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to take another time, Mark, if you want to come back up with the band. And we're going to continue to have the altar open tonight. Now, here's the thing. We're not doing this just to try to churn up a response, okay? We're not doing that just to do that. But we want to continually have this altar open because it's a symbol of a place of surrender. And it's a symbol of a place of crossroads. And for some of you tonight, God started speaking to you at the beginning, and maybe you tuned out like the whole second half because he's been wrestling with you about this crossroads of fear and faith, and you know that he's given you the direction and he's asking you to take the step. And if you want for tonight to be that moment of surrender, then we're going to invite you to come forward to the altar and pray through that. For others of you, you feel like you've started down this other road, and you feel like you're too far from God. We often use that phrase about people who are far from God. There's no such thing as a person who is far from God. There's no such thing. Because God in his grace is constantly pursuing us, and he's drawing us to himself always. Always. When we talk about this word repentance, it simply means this: to turn. Just to turn. It doesn't mean that you have to make your way all the way back down that road and get to the point where you went off course. No, no, no. You simply turn. And in the moment of turning, it's his grace that draws you into that turning in the first place. And you turn and you find he's been pursuing you the entire time. For some of you, this moment needs to be a moment of repentance. You say, I've set a cycle of compromise in my life, and I don't want to live like that anymore, and I surrender. And I've wrecked my life. It's rock bottom. But Jesus, rescue me. Rescue me. He's a God of holy love. A God of holy love. And he's providing a rescue. Invite you to come forward. Jesus, thank you. for this story, even though it's heartbreaking. Somehow, even in this story, you are communicating to us the reality of your grace and just how strong it is, that your grace is stronger than our sin, and that we cannot wreck our lives beyond what you can restore, because your grace is stronger than our sin. And Jesus, not only is your grace stronger than what we've done, your grace is stronger than what's been done to us. For those of us that are wrestling with that guilt and a burden, I pray that you would just speak gently to us tonight and tell us that we're free. Tell us that we're free. Your grace would begin that journey of healing. We do trust you. We do trust you with everything we have. Thank you, Jesus.
Sing that with me, O Son of God.
O Son of God, rescue us, rescue us. Now and at the hour of our death, amen. Now and at the hour.
Sing the verse 2.
Oh, merciful God, forgive us, forgive us. Oh, merciful God, forgive us, forgive us.
How he loves us, oh.
The rest of you to go in the name of the Father and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and on the wings of His Holy Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.